I've interviewed people from a variety of different spectrums on the Enneagram or whatever other personality inventory you want to look at. And the common thread, the absolute common thread, is this desire to protect an inner child that was harmed or traumatized at a young age and allow this projection to be the guardian and savior of that inner child. And let that project itself into the world so that if it gets hurt, it's not real. And it's not the real me. And so the real me stays safe and protected and often immature.
Sup, man?
Hey, how you doing?
I'm doing good, dude. I'm doing good. So it's good to see you.
Yeah, it's great to see you too, as always.
So for those who don't know the mystical, the mercurial Daniel Ferguson, dude, you and I have been friends for 7 or 8 years now, right?
Yeah, that's about right.
We met at Mosaic up here in Baltimore, and why don't you briefly hint on our first coffee shop experience? Like, what was that about?
Well, I'm not gonna...
I just think it'll paint a good picture of what we're dealing with here.
Yeah, so you met me at a coffee shop because I had been hurt by a lot of churches, and so did my wife, and we just wanted to make sure Mosaic was for real. So I wanted to meet with a pastor there, and he was on vacation, and he recommended that I meet with you.
Yeah,
and that was the beginning of a beautiful friendship, and we've been close ever since. I mean, like almost the moment we met, we were friends. So it's been a really wonderful ride.
I was super intimidated when we first met. I was like, oh, this guy is very smart.
I have that effect on people, and that's not by accident. That's entirely by design.
It's entirely by design. Well, that's a good segue into your upcoming project, which is not why I wanted to have you on, but it's something I want to dive in with you today. So you're an author, Daniel. You've written several books, some that sound hugely controversial that aren't, and then some that are just really interesting. But your upcoming project is called Super Me Must Die. So why don't you give us a brief background of some of the other projects you've done and then elaborate a little bit about the upcoming project?
Absolutely. So the controversial work you're describing is a novel I wrote back in 2018. Don't buy it. If you're not into this, don't worry about it. It's not as good as the nonfiction works. The first nonfiction work was written with me and my mother. My mother's a career minister of 40 plus years. And she and I wrote a book called So Love the World, which is about God's view of power and how he continually gives it away in a radical act of democratization, and how we can live in that same spirit. That was published back in 2020. We wrote it during the lockdown and published it the same year. The next book, which just came out last month, is called The Remnant, and it's a tribute to the messy middle between church and not church. And there's this growing overlap, and it's a huge trend in American church right now of people who grew up in the church leaving the church, and I think it's a community that can be won back. And we just have to be very upfront and real about the primary causes of that phenomenon. And it's a big deal. This book is actually doing a lot better because the first book was more academic in tone. But this book is also with my mother, and it's doing really well. We're really proud of it, and we're really pleased with where it's going. We're doing our book launch pretty soon and a couple of book signings locally, and we're having fun with it.
That's awesome. So the one that you and I have talked about quite a bit is this sort of, you said the, coming off as intelligent is not by accident, it's by design.
Yeah.
And
that's the next project.
Yeah,
Super Me Must Die.
Yeah, so why don't you just talk a little bit about that, because I think that one specifically is less even a 30,000-foot view of, like, church stuff, and it's more so about, like, the individual process of wrestling through the projected self and the authentic self.
Right, absolutely. In fact, you just hit the nail on the head, wrestling through the projected self versus the authentic self. I call them super me and real me.
Okay.
So in the book, the subtitle of the book is Breaking Free of the Endless Cycle of Self-Delusion That Is Killing the Real You.
Okay.
The concept here is that there's a super me in all of us, the thing that we project out into the universe that says, this is the real me, look at me, and I'm amazing. But really, it's this Instagram-ready projected self that only shows highlights and only shows what's good or what we think is good, but it causes us to place our self-advancement over the good of God, others, and even our true selves. And so as part of the book, I interview 8 people who have a super me and are dealing with that in a variety of ways. I explore some key motivators behind it, particularly 7 emotions that I'm sure we'll talk about in this interview and mm-hmm. spiritual disciplines to deal with them, and offering up a way forward to let the real you breathe and mature and grow. Mm.
That's great, dude. Well, I know that project's not done yet. You're still working on stuff like that. So
no, I'm about 3/4 of the way done writing it.
How many words do you try to write a day?
Usually my goal minimum is 1,000 per workday, so 5,000 a week.
It's crazy. Do you take the weekends off?
I do take the weekends off, yes. I don't write on Saturday or Sunday.
That's good. Was that always the case, or is that something you've grown into? Of like,
that's something I've grown into, because I'm an Enneagram 3. I am a crazy producer of content. Like during the pandemic lockdown, we were locked down for 6 weeks here in Florida before I went back to work, and I wrote the bulk of the 2 books that we've published. I mean, 150,000 words in 6 weeks was insane. And it was just because I'm like, what am I going to do? What, am I going to bake bread like the rest of the internet, or am I going to do something real? And so I did something that I was going to produce. And every 3 on the Enneagram did exactly the same thing, where they just turn up the production and turn up the achievement and never turn it off. And it wasn't healthy for us necessarily. Mm-hmm. It looks like that to the world, because we've got these products and these books and these launches and these websites and these Instagram accounts that show how awesome we are. But really, it's just striving as opposed to resting in who you really are. And that's what this third book is really about, is that it's bold, it's vulnerable, it's self-eviscerating. But it's a hard look at the human condition and our tendency to place self-advancement, or at least the appearance of self-advancement, over what's actually good for us.
So you're saying you didn't watch Tiger King during the pandemic?
I watched half of one episode.
I have watched the whole season twice. So
okay, I could not stand it, even though Tiger King is local to where I am. Joe Exotic is local to Pensacola area, living now. So.
And Carol Baskins is right there in Florida, right?
I don't know. I didn't watch you enough wouldn't to know. That's so funny. I'm sorry.
So what, I feel like 3s are like the Enneagram that everybody wants to be, because it means like you're successful and accomplishing and stuff. but what you're hitting at is, the world kind of applauds what the 3s put out, even though it could be put out in toxicity or unhealthiness. What do you think that's a sad disadvantage to the 3, that like when they're actually hurting, people don't realize it? Do you see other trends as you've interviewed people for Super Me Must Die, of the manifestation of unhealth for some actually gets applauded, whereas other people, everybody knows? I'm trying to think beyond the 3 and how do people need to be curious about they actually could be unhealthy but still be applauded? And how does that manifest in other personality types?
Right. So I've interviewed people from a variety of different spectrums on the Enneagram or whatever other personality inventory you want to look at. And the common thread, the absolute common thread, is this desire to protect an inner child that was harmed or traumatized at a young age, and allow this projection to be the guardian and savior of that inner child. That is the absolute trend that I'm seeing. I've done 8 interviews now, and that's the alarming trend that I'm seeing. And they're not all 8s, or they're not all 3s. They're not all these high-performing types that you typically see. They are people on a huge amount of the spectrum here, and that is what I'm noticing, is this childhood wound that they say, I never want that part of me to get hurt again, so I'm going to shove it into a corner and let this super me come out and let that project itself into the world, so that if it gets hurt, it's not real. And it's not the real me. And so the real me stays safe and protected and often immature. It never is given a chance to breathe and grow. And that's been the biggest trend I've seen, regardless of personality type. And I've interviewed people who are incredibly successful, people who are incredibly introverted, people who are incredibly extroverted, people who are somewhere in between. It doesn't seem to matter what personality type it is. We've all got this need to deal with an emotion. And part of what I'm talking about in this book, and what I wanted to talk with you about today, is something that I'm calling emotional hoarders. Okay. And I think all of us do this.
Well, before you jump into that, let me ask this quick follow-up. Mm-hmm. When you talk about like the damage or trauma that like someone goes through.
Mm-hmm.
My assumption would be not all of them are like traumatic enough to be in a TV show. Like some of them could be actually like kind of small slights that just come online and then produce this like disproportionate response. Like, is that the truth?
That's absolutely the case. In my case, I was told by a substitute teacher when I was in kindergarten, because I am colorblind and I was reaching for the wrong crayon over and over and over again. And they had taken all the wrappers off, so I couldn't read that it was orange or yellow or whatever. And I was kept reaching for the wrong crayon. And the substitute teacher, I can still hear his voice in my head, a person I never met again, said, "What are you, stupid?"
Wow, dude.
And that four-word sentence is bugged into my brain and hardwired into me so that no one could ever think that about me again. And I kept striving and pushing and advancing myself so that would never. And this is a person who didn't do me harm.
Yeah.
I wasn't physically abused by him. I didn't have like a huge amount of emotional trauma necessarily from it. Like you called it sort of television worthy drama.
Yeah.
But it was this incredible wound that I decided I was never going to be seen that way again. And what happened to me, this is a really funny story. I just kept trying harder to learn to read and write and do math and all these things in kindergarten, so that when we got to first grade, they gave us a placement test to figure out kind of what groupings we'd be in for math and reading and all that.
Yeah.
They did not tell us the results. They just put us into these groups, and I wound up in a group by myself. I was alone in my group. It was incredibly isolating, and I was convinced it was because I was behind.
Yeah.
And so I strove all the harder, but I found out later, much later, years later, that's because I was ahead. And so I had the wrong reaction because of that wound, that four-word wound from a substitute teacher that I had never met and would never meet again.
It's so interesting, man, because anyone who knows you, and obviously this is by intention, like you talked about, but like no one who's ever come across you would say Daniel's dumb. But the fact that that was like a banner over your life, even into adulthood, that there's this like shadow you were running from your whole life. I want to talk more about all this stuff. So you talked about emotional hoarders.
Yeah. So emotional hoarders, this is something that I've been exploring recently. If you've ever watched the show Hoarders, which I've only seen in like my doctor's office or whatever, because I don't have cable, but I've seen what they do, and they have these houses full of all this stuff, and like it's just everywhere. Mm-hmm. But and it's horrifying. But yeah. They have a living way of interacting with this stuff to where they can still get to the bathroom, get to the bed, get to a spot to sit, get to their book corner and read, and go to the oven and cook and do all these things. Still, they still function. There's just this pile and pile of stuff everywhere to where no one else could function in it but them. And I'm convinced that I, at least, and many of the people I've interviewed and talked to are emotional hoarders, in that we've collected an emotional response, but rather than deal with it, we just put it in a pile. We put it in a stack and let it sit there. And we've done this for our entire lives. And we can still get to our emotional bathrooms and emotional stoves and emotional couches and emotional beds because we have these well-worn paths that we're familiar with. Mm-hmm. But we're never dealing with a problem. And this is why there's actually research behind this. This is why people go back and just rewatch the same show over and over and over again, because they have this emotional calm that comes to them from watching the same thing where they already know the ending. And so they'll watch the same season of The Office or Friends or whatever over and over and over again because they already know how it ends. And that is an anxiety reducer for them. And that's that well-worn path, and they're not dealing with the real emotion. I have absolutely done this in my life. It's emotional hoarding, and I need to deal with it.
It's the visual of somebody who's like navigating their kitchen filled with like feces and rats and trash and all that stuff, yet they know where their stuff is. It's a really, really compelling vision of what it's like when we carry the trash of our wounds and stuff, and we compartmentalize things, we store them up, we hide them up, and we know what's going on, but if somebody else were to get in that head, it would be so off-putting or even shocking because, like we did an exercise for our 6-week journey as a church that we just concluded, but one of the exercises was we had people talk about attention that they're navigating and what voice tells them to like run after their goal and then what voice is telling them to not run after it. And long story short, the exercise kind of ends with people articulating out loud what they're afraid of. It's in their own head. and almost person to person, when you heard them say it out loud, you're almost shocked because you're like, wait, you're worried about being dumb or you're worried about not being a good parent? And it's like, there's these things that nobody else would see, but we live with every single day, that really determine the external self. And I, you know, this is kind of a separate conversation, but it's when you let that stuff out that you actually feel more accessible as a person. Like, bonds are formed not from the projected self, but from the authentic self. And
absolutely,
it's like the opposite of virtue signaling. It's actually like vice signaling is how real authentic community is formed.
Interesting. That's a really good way of putting that, that vice signaling could be an interesting way of looking at this.
Because we see the opposite so much in the society right now.
Yeah. When I tell people that I feel stupid all the time, they look at me like I'm a crazy person.
Yeah, sure.
They're like, no one would ever think that about you. But it's because I have projected this self of intelligence when really I don't have an IQ that breaks the bank. I'm just incredibly well studied so that no one could think that I'm stupid.
Yeah. You're trying to get so far ahead that even if you trip, no one will catch you.
Yeah, and I have made a living off of being the second smartest person in the room. And what I mean by that is I am not the best at anything. I'm the second best at like 12 things.
Yeah.
More than that. And so I always just look like, if you can beat me in one category, I've got you beat in 10 others. And that was, it benefited me on my college resume. It's the reason I can walk into a job interview and get the job every single time, just about, is because I project that. But it's not healthy. It's not coming from a real place. It's this projected self that I rely on to advance me when it's not there. And I used the term savior or guardian earlier, not by accident. Like, I have used this super me to protect me and save me, or save the real me in so many cases, because I'll just tell a fib or weasel my way out of a real accountability. In reality, the savior that I need is the real me of a crucified Jesus.
Yeah.
Not the super me that I'm putting out into the world. We're recording this on Good Friday, so I'm reflecting on that today, that the real thing that I need, the savior that I need, is the person of Christ. It is not me.
Yeah, because I was going to ask you, like, what do we do with the reality that the super me or the projected self actually serves us quite well and even produces, like, accomplishing the dreams that we set out to do or developing the career we want? Like, without it, in some ways, we are not where we want to be in life, and yet it is still problematic. Like, even one of the other things you're super passionate about is obviously, like, biblical literacy. Like, the number, when I think of, like, what's Daniel passionate about? It is scripture. So what do we do with this? You know, obviously you brought up Christ, and so we're kind of jumping into, like, that spiritual frame beyond just, like, emotional stuff. But I don't know where to go other than, I think it's interesting, the shadow serves us quite a bit, but then what do we do with that as Jesus followers? Because we know, like, it only leads to destruction if that's really what's driving the bus.
Yeah, so this is where Jesus talks about taking your cross daily and following him. It's not an image that would have been lost in his original audience. They had seen crosses, they had seen crucifixions their entire lives and knew what that meant. And so when he says, take up your cross daily and follow me, I think this is exactly what he's talking about, because he's surrounded by people who think they know how this is going to go. They think they have this super Messiah who's going to free Israel from the Romans and establish them as this nation using his physical strength and military might. And they think that's how it's going to go. But he doesn't go that way. He goes a different way, because his enemy isn't Rome. His enemy is sin. And his enemy is this, what Paul calls the flesh. And that's ultimately, I'm renaming that super me, but it's ultimately the same concept of this enemy within us that says you can have the knowledge of good and evil on your own terms, and you can be like gods, knowing good and evil. That's the original temptation in Genesis 3. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. There's nothing wrong with knowing good from bad. That's exactly what God would have intimated to us along the way anyway. But what's happened was we seized it for ourselves under our own wisdom and our own power, as opposed to being patient with the intimate relationship that was going to drive it. So I think what Jesus is calling us to is to crucify the flesh alongside him. Because the more we put out this image of a super me, of this flesh that Paul calls about, Paul talks about, I think we get more and more driven down into a world where everyone's out for themselves and no one is out for anyone else. And imagine a world of almost now 8 billion people running around advocating just for themselves and for their own self-advancement. And you will get a picture exactly like the world we have now. Mm-hmm. But Jesus offers up a different way. He offers up a way of saying, look, your super Messiah, he's going to get crucified. Mm-hmm. And therefore, you need to be crucified as well. Maybe not literally, of course. Several of the disciples were. But you need to crucify that super me on a cross. That is the price of admission to the city of delight.
So for the person listening, obviously we're kind of talking like very heady stuff, like up in the clouds. No, it's fine. It's good. So for the person listening, you know, even that, what's a, you can't allow Jesus to take over who's sitting on the throne until you're willing to identify like who is sitting on the throne. Mm-hmm. So what are some like beginner things to explore, get curious about in time of prayer, meditation, right, solitude? What are some accessible first steps for starting to diagnose the manifestation of your super me, or what that shadow or projected self, like how it is coming online? Like, what are some initial things? Because obviously, the people listening to the show want Jesus to be in control of their life, but we're talking about the ways in which we get in the way, and we're talking about sometimes the best parts of ourselves that the world applauds the most. Right. That we actually have to get rid of a little bit.
I think it comes down to asking two critical questions, or maybe three. Let's call it three, because the second one's kind of in two parts. The first one is, why am I doing what I'm doing?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And that is an incredibly difficult, even eviscerating question. Why am I doing what I'm doing?
Because sometimes Christ is going to call you to something, and the what will be the same as if it was a super me, but the intention is what makes it holy or haughty.
Absolutely. And that's a really clever way of putting it, holy or
it's
haughty.
It's almost as if I'm a communicator.
It's almost as if you do this for a living. Oh, goodness. But yes, that's exactly right. Why am I doing what I'm doing? And so, like, for me, I go to church on Sunday mornings, and I lead a group of volunteers for guest services and greeting people and stuff like that. And I have conversations with people all the time. And I have to continually ask myself, why am I having this conversation right now? What's my goal? Is my goal to make myself look bigger, to make myself look more advanced, to make myself look smarter, to make myself look more suave? What's my goal? Or is my goal actually to build this person up and build a relationship so that they can serve better and grow more, and so I can grow more with them and we can come alongside a community? The exact same conversation may occur, but the motivation is incredibly different.
Yeah.
So I need to be continually asking myself, why am I doing what I'm doing? And I cannot do that unless I stop to ask the question.
Yeah, and if you're living at a pace of just go, 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 you'll never actually have time to even ask a question.
Absolutely. And so I have to physically stop myself in some cases, take a deep breath in through my nose, push it out through my mouth like a straw. Even mid-conversation, I look wacky doing that, but yeah, mid-conversation.
They're like, is he having a stroke? What's happening?
What's happening? Am I stressing him out? No, yeah. It's not that. It's me asking myself, why am I doing what I'm doing? And the second question is in two parts. The first part is, what am I feeling? What is the emotion?
Okay.
And the second part of that question is, what is a healthy way of sitting and living in that emotion? Mm-hmm. So the first question is incredibly important. Why am I doing what I'm doing? But that second question, what am I feeling, is a really powerful one as well. It's a really good way to indicate to yourself what you're trying to resolve. Because most often for me, in the example I gave of a conversation having with a person at church, the emotion that I'm feeling is thrill.
Okay.
And I don't mean that in a positive sense. I mean that in a negative sense. I'm getting a thrill out of watching them awe over me. Not healthy.
Yeah, the way you framed it, it makes me think that if you're not sure what the answer is to the first point of like, why am I doing this? Auditing the emotional state almost leads us to what is the why.
Yeah, because absolutely.
If I'm sitting across from someone answering their question, like I just came from a meeting before this call, meeting with a couple wanting to ask some very significant questions about the Bible and faith and how to grow and walking with Jesus. If my emotional state is I get to flex ministry wisdom and I don't know the why, the emotion reveals I actually took this meeting so I can puff myself up. Mm-hmm. Whereas if I am tender and loving and curious about their story and what's going on with them, that emotional state can show I'm actually here to like try to be a shepherd and help someone.
Right. And that's a very different set of things. And so you asked, like, how does a person know who's on the throne of their heart right now? And those two questions are critical to understanding if you're sitting on the throne or if you have stepped off the throne and allowed the real superhuman, Jesus, mm-hmm. to sit on the throne. And that is a very different way of thinking about it. And
Do you think that interactions with people is maybe the best environment to audit some of this stuff? Like, both examples kind of require you to be talking to somebody.
Yeah, I was just giving an example from like a real life encounter where that matters.
I'm thinking about like, you know, someone who's a musician. Maybe they're just writing music right now, but they, you're saying they could apply these practices. Like, why am I writing this song? What emotion do I feel when I'm writing the song? That private practice could still be a method in which you kind of determine why you're doing this and stuff like that.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, most of the things I'd recommend to people are to build up the muscle of being able to do this live by practicing it when the emotion is at a lower state.
Okay.
You have to build up these emotional muscles in order to do that so that when the emotion does come on in a powerful sense or in an immediate sense, you have developed the flex to be able to say, I can deal with this emotion in a healthy way. In the research, we've identified 7 key emotions that drive super me. These are not the only ones that could possibly do so, but there are 7 big ones. They make the acronym BLAST with 2 A's and 2 S's.
Blast.
Yes, exactly. And so it's just a cute little acronym to help you memorize them. And there's a spiritual discipline that will help you flex the muscle of dealing with those emotions.
Okay.
And there's one for each. So the first emotion is boredom. This is the one that hits me hard because I am an exceptionally bored human most of the time.
And you, I feel like you do poorly with boredom because you're such a performer.
Exactly. And that's when I ramp things up and try to do something interesting and start like just randomly telling falsehoods just to be interesting to myself. Like just think like puffing out this thing. And I have to be very cautious with that emotion. And the spiritual discipline that goes alongside that is meditation. Practicing doing nothing.
Yes. Speaking my language right now.
Exactly. So practicing doing nothing. The biblical example of this comes from Numbers 11. It's an overlooked story, but it's a really interesting story.
Yeah, you don't hear a lot of sermons from Numbers.
No, you don't. The title alone is a killer. Anyway, so the Israelites are out in the wilderness. They've left Mount Sinai, and they're eating this manna that's raining down from heaven every single day. It's this miraculous bread that's just falling out of the sky, and they eat it every single day. It's an incredible miracle, but they get tired of it. They get bored. And so they start grumbling and saying, all we have is this manna, this miraculous bread, sky bread. I don't even know where it comes from, but we're really bored of it. So they grumble against Moses, and Moses talks to God, and God says, okay, fine, I'm going to give you meat to eat. And he drives this huge flock of quail to fly over them and all fall out of the sky and die, just fall on their laps, basically. And if you do the weird biblical math that involves, like, omers and ephahs and all those things that you see in the table of measures in the back of your Bible, it's 1.5 tons of quail per person.
Dude, what?
Yeah, it's an incredible amount. And it's so much that they get bored of it. And God gets all mad at them, and they have this huge like event where he ends up killing a lot of the Israelites. But they name the location of that event Kibroth Hataava, which in Hebrew means graves of craving. Well, and that phrase is incredible to me because they were bored and they weren't dealing with their boredom. And of course, sitting in the desert in the hot sun with the same food every day would be boring to me too.
Imagine how that smelled.
The quail.
Oh, man. In the desert?
Yeah, that couldn't have been good. Not a good smell.
I mean, people didn't smell good back then either.
No. And I know they don't smell good now. But
yeah, Yeah, I mean, modern hygiene has helped, but
But I'm just Graves,
like, yeah, sorry, I'm. This is you. This is our conversations, by the way. Like you saying things, and I'm like, man, I wonder what 100.5 tons of rotting quail smelled like.
Yeah, but Graves of Craving is a phrase that sticks with me.
Beautiful.
Because
the
number of times I've dug my own grave because of boredom, it's been staggering. So the next emotion, dealing with that, it takes meditation. Practice boredom is what I call meditation. It's just practicing doing nothing so that when you are actually bored, even when you have things to do, you can flex your muscle of dealing with that emotion in a meaningful way.
All right, so pause real quick. Yeah. All of my like high capacity engineers, businessmen, professors, like people I know who listen to the show, if you don't get anything else out of this conversation so far, realize that all of my talking about stillness and solitude, it's about practicing boredom and allowing God to take that boredom and just expose things within you. That's what Daniel's talking about, because he is that guy. Like, Daniel writes books while you and I watch Netflix. Like, he does not sit still. But, and I know this from walking alongside you for, you know, almost a decade now, practicing boredom has unlocked all sorts of, like, intimacy with God that I feel like you were chasing for a long time.
Yeah, absolutely.
So if you are resonating with Daniel and you want to just go get after it, please practice boredom. It's great. Okay.
Yeah, and in fact, that's meditation. I stare at a candle for 3 to 5 minutes every single day doing nothing but breathing. And that muscle has really been developed in me, because previously when I was bored, I would reach for horrible things. I'd reach for inappropriate relationships. I'd reach for inappropriate solutions to that boredom. I'd reach for anything to resolve it. And sometimes it came out in positive ways, but most of the time it did not.
So I really
need to deal with that. Next emotion on our acronym BLAST is L for loneliness. And this is a really critical emotion because Americans are feeling loneliness more than ever before.
Yep.
Despite being surrounded by people, the pandemic didn't help this. But
we're more connected than ever.
We're more connected than ever, but we're lonelier than ever. And so this is a really critical emotion for us. We see this in 2 Samuel 11 with David. This is a really famous story, King David. We are told in Deuteronomy 17 that the kings of Israel are supposed to spend their days studying the Torah and memorizing it and copying it, the law of the Old Testament. And that's what they're supposed to spend their days doing, is basically this very lonely activity. But David, when he finds himself alone at the beginning of 2 Samuel 11, where it always says at the time when the kings go out to war, David remained in Jerusalem. All of his soldiers, all of his friends, all of his mighty men, they are all gone. It is just David. And instead of taking up that mantle of that solitude and silence time with God, studying his word and reliving and copying the Old Testament law, he instead goes to his rooftop and sees a naked woman bathing, and there's a whole series of events that happen after that, where he ends up sleeping with her, she gets pregnant, he organizes the murder of her husband so that he can forcibly marry her and have that child, which ends up dying. Like, it's a horrible, horrible story, because he never had been alone before. And he did not practice loneliness.
Wow. And so the
spiritual discipline of that is solitude.
Yeah, it's good.
Practicing being alone and being satisfied with God's company and with your own. So that's that one. The third emotion is anger. And that's a really critical one that we see all over the place. And it always reminds me of a great old internet viral video, not viral video, but viral blog post from many, many years ago, like 2005, 17 years ago. Back when I was in high school, I saw this on the internet, and it was the letter from seat 29E, which is a plane seat. And there's this guy there who sat in the seat right next to the bathroom on the plane. And it's so close to the bathroom, like he's inches away from the door, that he can smell it.
Oh boy.
He can taste it. Oof. He can reach out his hand, not even all the way, and touch the door. He's hearing people grunting and groaning on this long international flight. And he just has this letter that he writes to the Continental Airlines about the seat. And that always reminds me of anger, because he doesn't actually get to what he wants about that anger until the very end of the letter. He basically just says, never sit anybody in the seat again. Get the seat off the plane. Just unscrew it from this place and unbolt it and get it out of here. Never seat anybody here again, least of all me. But he doesn't get to the end of what he wants into the very last part of the letter. The first 90% are just dealing with the emotion. And that is the process of journaling, which reminds me of many, many of the Psalms that go through lament, that and the Book of Lamentations, that they talk about this emotion of anger. Jonathan Edwards once said, "We're sinners in the hands of an angry God." And I actually disagree. We're sinners in the hands of a God who's dealt with his anger. And he did that by journaling it, by talking about it to prophets who wrote it down. The Book of Hosea is a 13-chapter exploration of God's anger and his just grief at what Israel has done.
Yeah.
And he's so angry. He says things like, "I'm going to strip her naked of the desert. I'm going to lead her into the wilderness and kill her." That's not what he does because he's journaled his anger.
It's an interesting take. Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you. I like being interesting. That makes me feel good.
Of course, my professors in seminary said, if it's new, it's probably wrong. So there you go.
Well, there you go. I try to think through this lens of like what God is thinking and doing and feeling.
I love that idea, though, of because anger, when you don't know what to do with it, is when it always manifests in violence or aggression or harm.
Yeah.
Like the deposit of all that energy then not having a place to go. And journaling feels like the last thing you'd want to do, but it... Like in most things, in the most spiritual disciplines, the thing you'd least want to do is what you should step into.
Yeah, journaling is practicing expressing your anger before you express it on a person.
Yeah, I mean, there's a famous thing that I've seen people in leadership talk about. Like when you're peeved at somebody, write it all out in an email. And then if you still want to send it the next day, send it. But more often than not, just writing it out becomes therapeutic and you delete it the next day. And then you have a much healthier conversation.
Yeah, absolutely. The second A in our acronym, the fourth emotion, is anxiety.
Okay.
This is one of two types of fear that I explore in this book. The first one is anxiety. The second one is stress. Anxiety is fear without a direct stimulus. So
just like a low level humming, buzzing of just like fear is online, but there's not a target for it. It's just existing.
Right. And so the biblical example of this is Jonah. I think he's one of several, but he's a person who exhibits a lot of anxiety about what God has called him to do. And we know from the text he's not afraid of the event of going into Nineveh or them killing him or any of these things that a lot of preachers talk about. We know from chapter 4, the last chapter of the book, that what he's really upset about is this low-grade anxiety about God's faithfulness and loving kindness toward people that he hates, which is not like a direct stimulus. He's not like afraid of them. But what's interesting is that he flees and he doesn't want to do this thing. And so God causes a great storm. He gets thrown out of the boat, swallowed up by a great fish. And it's in this fish when he's just in there in the middle of day 2, when he has this long sort of speech saying that he will do basically what God tells him to do. Mm-hmm. That is a forced Sabbath. He can't do anything else.
Ah, that's good.
He can't do anything else. He's stuck. And I think in my life, to the times when I've been stuck, like when I first moved down here to Florida, I thought I'd have a job in less than a month. In fact, I was basically moved down here being offered a job. But when I got down here, not only had they cut the job, they'd cut the entire department. There was nothing for me.
Nice.
So instead of it taking me a few weeks to start at a really good job, it took me 6 months to start at a really terrible job.
Hmm.
So that is a forced Sabbath.
Yeah, that's... fascinating.
I don't want to live like that. So instead of having a forced one, take one.
Yeah. Wow.
Take a Sabbath and rest and learn to trust that this thing you're afraid of, even if it doesn't have a direct stimulus, you can trust God with that to hold it for a day. Most of my mistakes surrounding anxiety are when I try to rush it.
Yes.
And try to solve it.
Yep.
Instead of trusting that God can resolve it for me. And that's what a Sabbath compels us to do.
I love that because... I've thought about this, about is burnout God in his loving kindness preventing us from like real disaster?
Yeah. It's what Tim Mackey would call the Lord's severe mercy.
Yeah. And it's like, man, when we feel burnt out, we just want to give up and we quit everything that we're doing and we just sit around, man, that is a dark, lonely, isolated state. But it also tends to be like the only way God's going to get you to rest. And isn't it is, you know, one of the joys of Sabbath and having healthy rhythms, and especially in ministry, like to have a legacy of ministry, having longevity in ministering to other people, is adopting a healthy rhythm of Sabbath prevents you from burnout, in theory, so that you are resting on your terms instead of on, like, God's terms, so to speak, when he like forces you to capture. That's
notably, Seventh-day Adventists, who are really strict about the Sabbath, live on average 1/7 longer than the regular population.
Dude, that's right. I remember we talked about that.
Yeah, and I think that's really interesting. Now, they also have dietary restrictions that may feed into that, but a big deal. They live 1/7 longer because they rest 1/7 of the time. It's a staggering statistic.
Wild, dude.
It's wild.
Wow.
Yeah, that's just something to bear in mind to log away in the back of your head.
We've got boredom, which is silence.
Boredom is meditation.
Boredom's meditation. We've got loneliness.
Which is solitude.
Solitude. We've got anger, which is journaling.
Mm-hmm.
We've got anxiety, which is Sabbath.
Yep.
Now we've got
the next one is stress.
Stress?
Yeah, and that's fear with a stimulus.
Okay.
So the biblical example of this that I use in the book is Esther. Obviously a very stressful situation. She's been selected to be queen. She's hidden her Jewish identity. The Jews are under a threat of genocide.
Oh, yeah.
Based on some weird stuff going on in the text. It's a beautiful book, actually. Go and read it. But one of the things she does when she's this stressed out, not knowing what she's going to do next, she says, basically, here's what my plan is. I'm going to go and talk to the king. But before I talk to the king, I'm going to take a 3-day fast from all food and all water, and I want all of you to do the same thing with me. Now, I don't necessarily recommend a 3-day absolute fast as just a normal thing to do, but she's under an incredible amount of stress. And so what she does is fast.
Yeah, wow.
And I don't think a person just naturally gets to a 3-day absolute fast unless it's a habit.
Yeah.
People don't just sit there and stop eating and drinking for 3 days. When I get stressed, that's when I reach for the cookies.
Oh, yeah.
I want to eat my feelings.
I watched all 3 kids last Saturday by myself. And my wife always tells me, you know, when I'm gone on a trip and she's got all the kids for an extended period of time, she's like, I don't know how to eat healthy when the kids are around and it's just me. I was like, oh, what do you mean? It's not that bad. And then on Saturday, bro, I ate like trash. I was just stressed out. Three kids under the age of 5. Like I it didn't help that I had like a rum and coke at lunchtime, but also I was eating like just snack food like the whole day. And my wife comes home and I'm like, babe, I get it.
Yeah. Well, Esther does the opposite. She decides under this amount of stress, she's going to fast. And it's clearly a muscle for her because you don't get to a 3-day absolute fast on a whim. Nobody does that. I might be like, okay, I'm going to skip lunch today and maybe I'll pray more during my lunch hour. She goes 3 full days, no food, no water because she's so stressed out. And that's a developed muscle for her.
So when people catch that there is a fear and there's a specific target where it's coming from. There's a very real sort of obstacle up front that is causing that fear. Fasting is something that you've seen and obviously seen from scripture, but even the people you discuss things with that could be a very healthy way of inviting God into that space. Doesn't mean all your fear is going to go away, but you're inviting God into that space so that super me doesn't run the show. Jesus and the Holy Spirit does.
Right. And here's another thing from my experience fasting. I find it is incredibly difficult to commit acts of commission, sins of commission, when I'm fasting.
Yeah, okay, so break down the difference between those things.
So there are sins of omission, like you sort of accidentally do something wrong, you're not really thinking about it, you're hangry and you kind of snap, like that kind of thing. But then there are sins of commission where you are intentionally doing something wrong to advance yourself or to just sin because you can. I find that when I'm fasting, I really can't do those because I'm like, you know what? Because it's always like, well, then I'd have to end my fast because it's meaningless. So when I'm fasting, I find that I tell the truth more. I am way more honest. I do things that are far more compelling and interesting toward a holier end than I do when I'm not fasting. So that's just out there for that.
That's good.
That's good. Food for thought.
Yeah.
The sixth emotion on our list is sadness. This is, you might see this described as depression, but S fit better into my acronym. So sadness. Yeah. This is distinct from clinical depression. If you've got a clinical depression issue, please seek help for that. This is just actual emotional sadness with a stimulus. This is not a low grade or high grade depression without a stimulus.
I would include grief in this.
Yeah, me too. Grief would be a good way to talk about this as well.
Yeah.
And this is the biblical example of this comes straight from Jesus, where he's he's going through, we're on Good Friday, this is a perfect timing for this one, he's going through immense grief and sadness in the Garden of Gethsemane and then finally leading up to the cross and on the cross. And he gets there and can deal with that sadness because of what happened the night before, what we just celebrated last night on Maundy Thursday, the Lord's Supper or Passover meal that they talk about in Scripture. And this is the spiritual discipline of feasting. Feasting in community.
That's the one we whether, like.
Sorry?
That's the one Americans like.
Yeah, feasting. This is Thanksgiving for us, right? Yeah, this is the Super Bowl. This is Christmas dinner. This is, or my family, Christmas brunch. We always do Christmas brunch. Love so that. This is feasting. And feasting in this communal ritualistic sense really helps us deal with sadness in a meaningful way because it primes us to deal with this long-term ritual going back as far as we can remember and even before then, but where other people can remember and reaching back to when other people were sad and community dealt with it. Mm. So it's reaching out in community with feasting.
That's good. Yeah, because you're not going to, a feast alone is just going to make you more sad, but a feast with other right. people can bring you out of that. That's good.
Absolutely. Wow, and especially a highly ritualized feast. Yep. So there's a reason people feel good after Thanksgiving dinner, even if the conversation is hyper political or whatever. It's not just the tryptophan talking from the turkey. It's actually because the act of feasting unites people. Seeing other people eat and eating with them, we are hardwired by God and by our creation to think of that as a positive experience. So this is the reason why when we go out and talk to somebody and we want to have a conversation with them, we always bring a cup of coffee or yep. a muffin or something, yep. some meal. Yep. to do this over, and yep. it's really powerful.
That's great.
The last emotion is the T in our acronym. It's tiredness. And this is just that feeling of exhaustion when I've got nothing left.
Yeah.
And this is where a person like you, and this is where a person like me would think, oh, I'm going to prescribe more rest. But I think that tiredness is an emotion that says that goes beyond what rest can solve. Because sometimes you've just rested or you finally come to the end of your day and you're still exhausted and you've got nothing left. And you don't know what you're going to do next because you still have to move. This is like when you get home from a long day of work that's been incredibly stressful and your kids are still up and they're running around and doing all these crazy things. And that you're like, why are you even doing this? And you've got nothing left. And yet you still have to act. That's yeah. the tiredness I'm talking about. And the spiritual discipline that we see this is all over the Psalms, and it's all over actually American history in the form of the great African-American spirituals or the Native American songscapes is singing.
Wow.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Singing does a lot. There's a reason why people who are in great grief, particularly as a community, yeah. have created these phenomenal histories of song.
Yeah.
Of communal song and singing about God's faithfulness together.
Well, I mean, when we come out of worship at church, sometimes I'll talk about how songs allow us to, almost allows our body to engage in the emotions that like our spirit just can't even step into yet.
Yeah.
Songs
liturgy
of praise,
does that.
Yeah. Like songs of praise, you know, songs of gratitude. You know, those are things that you would never actually articulate on your own, but when they're given to you and you can participate in them through song. Some things do come online that would otherwise never do.
And it's yeah, absolutely.
Really, this is because fascinating.
You're proclaiming with your gut all the way down to your diaphragm something that you can't bring your mind to agree with or your heart to be in line with, but it's still true.
Yes.
And it's an embodied spirituality. Singing brings about all sorts of neurochemicals.
Yeah.
Especially communal singing where you can hear other people saying the same thing.
I was about
thing.
To say that. Like, one of the things I was talking about with another podcaster a while ago was in the difficult seasons when I've talked about this on the show, but when my performance-based ministry models were all sort of falling apart and I was really struggling and, you know, I never wavered in Christ, but I was wavering like my identity and God's even goodness to me and stuff like that. And someone asked me like, what kept you from deconstructing and stuff like that? And I think it was, I had a community who could believe for me, and I could stand on their belief even as I doubted.
Yeah.
And when I'm hearing the words of other people about God, praising God, even amidst their pain, and I'm seeing them be faithful, it spurs my faith, and that's a power. Singing does that, you know.
Right.
Obviously, yeah. Singing alone is one thing, but you're right. The power of physically hearing other people, seeing other people. I mean, that's even part of me sometimes, like, you know, we don't do this at my church right now, but I get the kick, the idea of like having the lights on sometimes where you could see somebody engage the way they do. And I think it's a balance, right? You want to create an environment for people to have some privacy and be anonymous if they want. But there is something too when like you just see people getting after it in worship, especially when you know their story and you know how broken it is and they're still choosing to praise anyway.
Yeah, absolutely. The biggest, so you'll notice that the seven emotions we just dealt with and the seven disciplines that went with them, the seven disciplines are divided intentionally. So the first three are all things you do alone, meditation, solitude, and journaling.
Oh my goodness.
The last three are all things that, at least in the biblical examples, are done in community, yeah. Fasting, feasting, and singing. And the middle one, Sabbath, is one that you do in both ways. Jeez. So there's a reason for that structure, and it's really powerful to see it in a totally embodied spirituality that goes beyond the, oh, you're worth it. Yeah. It's far more than that. It's you're worth it because God says so, and he wants you to live in this community because it's not just about me and an individual personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about all of us.
Yeah.
Offer up y'all's body as a spiritual sacrifice. That's what Romans 12, it's a plural you.
Yeah, because I remember you and I talking years ago, you were like, there is no plural you that like it gets lost in the English translation, even though that is right. That's what it should say.
Yeah. And so when Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer up your body as a living sacrifice, it's actually offer up y'all's bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's a good way of translating it. It's my Southern background. I'm from Tennessee. Y'all's. We use the y'all.
Yeah, that's right.
I know up in Elk Ridge in Baltimore, Maryland, that is not acceptable. But where I'm from, it is. So
I find myself texting y'all just because it's quicker, but I would never say it. Okay. Gosh, dude, man, this is so good. It makes me insecure. Like, you should lead the podcast, not me. Like, that was so, it's profound. Even not just that you have it in such a succinct order, you know, of like, hey, these are private, these are communal, and then this one's, but it really is. I'm so glad you came with that, and even we kind of got there in the conversation, because it's not just tracking and treating where you're at emotionally. It's not tracking and treating burnout. It's not just spiritual disciplines. It is, it's an accessible way, or like a tool of self-inspection that can help people figure out like, where am I at and what should I do to help move forward? Like, I might even do a whole separate episode just breaking down BLAST again and driving it home, because it's, oh man, that's really, really helpful. I'm gonna journal on this.
Good. Well, I'll list the seven emotions and their disciplines in your show notes, along with links to the books or whatever you want to choose to do there.
Do that.
And when Super Me comes out, when Super Me Must Die comes out next year, I'll let you know.
Let me know. That'll be great.
Yeah.
So I guess sort of in closing, you know, Daniel, I've walked alongside you for a long time. You've in authenticity with me talked about how, man, you know so much about scripture, you help people encounter God, but for a long time in your journey, like your own personal encounter with God has been like this fleeting like target, it seems like.
Yeah.
And over the last year and a half, it seems like you've really started to not breakthrough, because I know that you and I both have baggage with that word breakthrough. We think it gets overused in evangelicalism. But, you know, for someone who's listening who is like you, who's very driven, you know, I think of my friend who, you know, runs multiple locations of a business or thriving real estate or, you know, engineer in a high-stakes environment working for the government. What are some things or some encouragement you would say to people who just don't know how to turn their brain off? And they see people who cry or worship or lift their hands and all that stuff, but they just don't feel like that even connects with them, because there's just like this block or there's this like fog that they're chasing after that they can never catch up to. What encouragement would you give them? What advice would you give them?
The encouragement I would give to a person like me is a different evangelistic question than one that typically gets asked. The typical evangelistic question of the 20th century was, do you want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Right. And so that's the question I was raised on. That comes out of the Billy Graham movements and other movements like his that basically said, do you want this personal relationship? Do you want to be intimate with God? And that sounds awesome. I really do want that. But it's not something that I've ever experienced, and I think a lot of people have not experienced that as well. And so when they give everything they have got into Christianity and pursuing Jesus, and they still don't get what feels like an intimate two-way relationship, they give up. So I've started asking myself a different evangelistic question to make myself work out my salvation in fear and trembling, like we're told to in Scripture. And that question is, what story do I want to participate in? Do I want to participate in a story where I and 8 billion other people are seeking out gain for ourselves at the expense of everyone around us and even our own real identities? Or do I want to participate in the story of the reconciliation of heaven and earth, where there's no more death, tears, crying, or pain or mourning? And that's Revelation 21 coming to fruition there. And that's the story I want to participate in, even if it means that I'm not going to get a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, quote unquote. It does mean that I get to participate in something that's bigger than myself and that seeks the good of the entire human race for the sake of glory, for the sake of God's glory. And that's really wonderful, and that's where I come from. So if you're in that worship environment where everyone's kind of got their hands raised and they're having powerful emotions and you're just not there with them, realize that you're still participating in the story.
That's good. And that even tickles some of your threeness of wanting to be a part, wanting to achieve, like you're being invited into the kingdom of God to participate in his work of renewal and restoration. But, you know, like in many projects, you're writing a great book, but you're not going to feel like warm and fuzzies as you write it. It's a grind. And yet, the outcome of what God is doing motivates you to stay the course.
One of my very favorite biblical stories, this is like 30 seconds to tell, is that of Bezalel and Aholiab. They're in the book of Exodus, and
Wait. Oh, gosh.
Oh, not only me, but this is just me, maybe.
If you had quizzed me on those two characters, I would have told you they were like Tolkien characters or something. I don't know.
They might be. I don't know.
I certainly don't know this story.
Okay, so it's in the IKEA section of Exodus, which is where they're getting the instructions to build the tabernacle. That's what I call the IKEA section. And so these are two guys who were selected by God and filled with his spirit, quote unquote, given that exact language, filled with the Holy Spirit, to build all the things that are going to go into the Holy of Holies and be the altar of sacrifice and all these things, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense. And what's really fascinating to me about that is that they tell us what tribes are from, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Dan. That is not the tribe of Levi, which means they're not priests. Wow. So they are creating artifacts to go in holy spaces that they will never see again. What I find inspiring about that story is they are creating environments for other people to have an intimate relationship with God that they will never themselves experience except by proxy. And that has been my experience, where I am creating environments for other people to experience God in a way that I never will. And that's okay. It's biblically sanctioned. I am not outside the kingdom.
And that's not saying that you are, faith is for other people. I'm just going to help them have faith, but I don't have it. You're not saying that.
Right.
And you're not saying that you don't chase after and desire that God would flood your brain with that sense of peace and calm and presence and those hard-to-articulate emotions that people claim to have. But what you're saying is, like, even if I never get that emotional high or that spiritual sense, even in, like, a quiet time that just makes you want to write a song about, even if you never get that, you still are participating in the kingdom and still a child of God, still in walk with Jesus. And it's not that you're not even grading the quality of God or your own faith based on those things.
Yeah. Those two people are in Scripture. Their names are famous among the Jews. They're not famous among you and me necessarily, but
yeah, that's true.
Their names are famous. People still name their kids Bezalel and Aholiab or some variation thereof in Israel to this day because they created this environment.
Beautiful. Dude. I had some idea of like what we wanted to talk about, but I'm just still floored, and I'm gonna be thinking about Blast for a long time, and that's really, really helpful, man. And the things I really wanted to explore about you being wired the way you are, but still being passionate about some of these practices we discussed on the podcast, we got into all that, dude. So super grateful for your time.
In less than an hour,
I know we killed it, dude. Which is good. Which is good.
All right, thank you for having me on, man.
Wait, real quick, if people want to follow you or learn more, Is there a way that they should take a step to kind of hear from you?
Not a great way. The best way to follow my work is to just to follow us on Amazon as authors, Daniel S. Ferguson and Lori S. Ferguson. Lori S. Ferguson is my mother, whom I mentioned earlier. You can follow us as authors there. We have a Twitter account and Instagram account, at Leaning In LLC, but no one ever follows them, and that's perfectly fine with us because I don't even check it. It's just there.
Okay. Okay. And then if someone wants to contact you, would you be okay if I put your email in the show notes?
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, great. I'll do that. But, dude, this is great. I'm serious. I'm probably going to want to do another episode just breaking down further ways to explore these things and creating an environment for you to get curious. But that was really helpful. I'm thinking about that. I'm going to be thinking about that the rest of the day. Thanks, dude.
All right.